how do you think we as Christians are understood by the unbelieving world? So if I was to do a survey in Dryden and ask, what do Christians believe? What would they actually say about us? I wish I would have done that this week. Just sometimes I get a little bit shy. It would have been interesting to just ask 10 people that. Maybe you can do that on Dryden Days of Summer. Good thing to do. But anyways, hear this story. Many years ago in St. Louis, a lawyer visited a Christian to transact some business. Before the two parted, his client said to him, I've often wanted to ask you a question, but been afraid to do so. So even this guy was afraid. What do you want to know? Asked the lawyer. The man replied, I wondered why you're not a Christian. The man hung his head. I know enough about the Bible to realize that it says no drunkard can enter the kingdom of God, and you know my weakness. You're avoiding my questions, continued the believer. Well, truthfully, the lawyer said, I can't recall anyone ever explaining me how to become a Christian or even what a Christian really is all about. That lawyer was C.I. Schofield, who wrote the Bible. I'm not advocating that Bible. I don't know anything about it, but I know it's a famous Bible, C.I. Schofield. Interestingly, that C.I. Schofield knew exactly what Christians were against, what Christians did not do. They did not get drunk. But he never heard from Christians what actually the good news actually was, or he couldn't remember. Maybe it was because he was drunk. We don't know. But he didn't remember. We're kind of in a similar circumstance in North America. As I said, I wasn't able to do a Dryden survey. But if I did, and if you guys do it, I could predict that they would say Christians are against drinking, smoking, sexual immorality, and they're not really people that have fun. I'm guessing those are kind of the realm of things that you would get. But I'm not saying here that we should not take a stand against sin or stand up for moral truths at all. We absolutely should. But just a thought. Isn't it odd that people understand us more about what we think sin is instead of what the actual good news is? I'm going to say that's probably a serious problem. Many people know full well what Christians think about sexuality. But do they know full well of the work of the Savior? His love, His grace, His mighty works done for sinners, and His words, the words of Christ. Furthermore, this is point number two under the evangelism. When I listen to many people talk about their churches, these are usually older people, no one here, but remember at the last church, and as I've preached at a fair amount of churches, in Southern Ontario, I listen to people talk about their church. They always relish, can you guess when they thought were the best days? The good old days? Back in the 50s? When their churches were packed, they were filled with more kids than adults, and they always had the best ministers. The best ministers, of course, are always dead. And I'm often left wondering, what happened to everybody? If the church was filled with that many people and everything was so amazing, why are most of the people there who are in their 50s and 60s now, or however old they would have been, that used to be at church when the church was packed, where are they now? Why aren't they at church anymore? Just a suggestion. Maybe, just maybe, a humble suggestion. Maybe the church wasn't carrying out its mission like you thought it was. Starting with this passage here, just a thought. Because I thought about this at the last church. There was a couple that if all their children and grandchildren came that lived in 10 minutes of the church, we would have had to build a new church. But none of them were going to church. We're looking at this passage, this amazing passage this morning called the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. Anybody heard it called anything else? Last words of Jesus in Matthew. Often this passage is used in much of life of the church, missions conferences, even when it was big in the 90s when churches had purpose statements. Often this passage was referenced and even in the statement. Just how important is this passage? Good question. John MacArthur answers our question. John MacArthur says, he's a good Baptist in California. He says, it is the climax and major focal point of not only this gospel, but the entire New Testament. It's not an exaggeration to say that. In its broadest sense, it is the focal point of all Scripture, Old Testament as well. Well, let's get into this wonderful passage. I have 4 points. There's not three here. There are four, and point number three has 4 points. So let's look at point number one. Galilee worshipers are doubters, verse 16 to 17. Verse 18, this is what I loved about this passage that I kind of missed in past times, because when you think of this passage, you always think of probably the go, 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 go. Actually, this command is sandwiched in between two wonderful promises, which are actually really the main theme. First, verse 18, the great promise, the authority and power of Christ. Point number three, verse 19 to 20, verse part A, that means we're going to split verse 20 in half. The first half is A, the second half is B. Great commandment, go make disciples, baptize, teach. And fourth point, after this command, there's another great promise. Verse 20b, the second part of verse 20, God has a promise, Jesus gives us a promise, his presence. So, let's look at our first point, verse 16 to 17. Galilee worshipers and doubters. Now, we're not looking at Matthew from Matthew 1 to 28, we haven't done the whole book. So when we look at a passage of Scripture, we always want to look at the context of where it's placed in the book. So we're going to kind of review a bit before this. We know in Matthew 26 to 27, Jesus undergoes his trial, gruesome death by means of the cross. And praise the Lord. Turn back to Matthew 28, verse 1. What's that passage about? 28, 1 to 10. Just scream it out when you know it. Praise the Lord. Matthew 28, 1 to 10. Jesus is raised from the dead by the power of the Father. Jesus himself reveals himself to two people, two Marys, and gives them a message and instruction for them to give to the disciples. And it reads, verse 10, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Remember Galilee? We looked at that in verse 16. And there they will see me. Then, in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, it's funny in one sense. The guards of the tomb of Jesus are paid off by the chief priests to say that Jesus had not been raised from the dead, but in fact the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now, these were very odd guards, because this should have been a huge insult to them that a group of 11 men could overpower their military experience and strength. But money talks, doesn't it? They're paid off. And now we come to this passage, verse 16. We have 11 disciples go to Galilee. Let's look at that first word, though, now. Now is a contrast to what previously has been talked about. Verse 11 to 15. The now is a contrast to the false report of the guards who are paid off to lie about what happened to Jesus. Note that this is the first time in Matthew that the disciples are called 11. Because remember, they're usually called what? 12. Matthew 10 verse 1. Jesus gives his 12 disciples authority over unclean spirits. Matthew 11:1, Jesus instructs his 12 disciples. But of course, we know that Judas has betrayed Jesus, and after the betrayal of Jesus, we know that he deeply regretted what he had done. And in Matthew 27, if you look back in Matthew 27, verse 5, he departs from the temple and he went and hanged himself. And it's not until Acts 1, you can look there later, that this office of apostle, the 12th, is filled by someone else. I'm going to ask a question. Does anybody know who? Matthias, very good, making 12 apostles again. Note that they are commanded to go, or directed, it says there, or commanded to go to the mountain in Galilee. This is actually something that Jesus had promised to them before, when just before he died, in Matthew 26, verse 32. If you look there, it says, "But after I am raised up, after his resurrection, I will go before you to Galilee." He said that to them, and then he commands the women, Mary and Mary, in 28, verse 10, "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, again, they will see me." But notice the location of where they're going to go in Galilee. You might think, whoopee, big deal, they're to go to a mountain. A mountain in Galilee, it says there in 28, verse 16. Mountains are actually very important in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, or maybe you don't know or can't remember, who is this gospel predominantly written to? What type of person? Jew or Gentile? Jew. Remember that this book was predominantly written to Jewish believers in the Lord. So Matthew chooses to record things that are important to Jews concerning Jesus. So Jesus being on a mountain and instructing someone would actually bring this Jewish Christian back to something very important in the Old Testament. Back to the book of Exodus, where God delivers the law to Moses, and Moses instructs, and where does all this happen? On a mountain. Do you remember Israel received the law of God on the mountain? And actually, a fair amount of sermons that Jesus preaches in Matthew are on a mountain. Matthew 5, verse 1, if you want to turn there. The first sermon, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And then he sat down and his disciples came to him." And as you know, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mountain. As well, when Jesus is transfigured, it happens on a mountain. Matthew 17, verse 1. Jesus teaches his sermon about the last days, the end of times. In Matthew 24, verse 3, it says that he's speaking on the mountain. And then now, Jesus' last public words recorded to his disciples are preached to them on the mountainside of Galilee. Let's look at verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Note the response of these 11 disciples, and it's thought that other disciples were likely with them as well. But this often happens when people encounter Jesus in the Gospels. As we know, we've been talking about John, and we see this all the time in John. There's a divided crowd. Here there's a division. There's two types of people after they see Jesus. First, some worship. Second, some doubt. Let's look at some worshiped. They worshiped him, it says. These disciples saw the great worth and greatness of Jesus. They bow down and worship him. They see Jesus as worthy of praise and adoration. In fact, this worship word with regards to Jesus is not new at all in the Gospel of Matthew. Note that Jesus is worshiped by the wise men when they come to meet him. If you remember back to, I think it was the Christmas sermon. I don't know if we were in Matthew or Luke this year. But we did preach somewhere we looked at in the last 4 years. We looked at Matthew 2, that these wise men bow down and worship Jesus when they find him under the star. As well, when Jesus calms the storm, the disciples are afraid. Jesus calms the storm. In Matthew 14, verse 33, the disciples worship and they declare something about Jesus. They say he is the Son of God. And finally, go back to Matthew verse 28, the start of it, verse 9. When Mary and the other Mary meet the risen Lord, they bow down in reverence and worship Jesus, Matthew 28, verse 9. But some doubt. There's that but there to contrast. This word can be somewhat, I guess, controversial. It's the only controversial word or section in the whole passage. Everything else is so straightforward. Because it can also mean hesitate. Doubting or hesitating. And in essence, if you hesitate about Jesus, you are doubting about him. You are doubting him. Some think, though, that this is revealing that some of the disciples were just hesitant. They weren't really sure that this was even the real Jesus who had been raised from the dead. But likely, these disciples, although they saw the risen Lord, were doubters of the Lord and his glory. Remember, you might be thinking, how on earth can they doubt? And I thought about this too, and I think about this passage. They've seen the Lord raised from the dead. They can see everything, the hands, the feet, the side, and they still doubt. And I think, how on earth is that possible? Then, of course, I think back to Exodus, Israel seeing just the wowzers of miracles. And guess what? It doesn't guarantee that you're going to have faith if you see signs and wonders. Remember, Israel saw those 12 plagues and they doubted and were rebellious against God. So some worship, some doubt. Let's go to our second point. His first promise. If we really want to focus on anything, we want to focus this morning upon the character of God. Because I'm sure you've heard these, if you're a Christian, you've heard these commands at verbatim. But we never stop and chew on the promise before and the promise after. So here's the great promise number one is power. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Notice that Jesus doesn't say some authority. Or almost all authority, but all authority. In fact, all is a key word in this section. It's used in almost every verse. In verse 18, 19, and 20, it's used every verse. I thought this week about all the times that Jesus claims, or the Bible claims to Jesus having authority. And I thought of four major things where Jesus has authority over something. First, I thought of creation. Jesus has all authority over creation. Not only does Jesus rule over all creation as a king, Jesus was involved with the Father in creation. In the beginning, when God the Father was creating the world, Jesus was God, was with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit creating the world. Colossians 1:16-17 says, "For by him," that's Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Here's a scary thing to say. Global warming. Or global cooling, whatever you want to call it, whatever you think it is or isn't is under the authority and power of Jesus Christ. But this authority extends further than creation. Jesus has full authority over all things on earth, all nations, all humans, all kingdoms, provinces, countries, townships, cities, and all things were made by him and for him. Second, he has full authority over all political leaders. Now, some of you might be wondering, I wish he had more authority of in areas that I wish he would straighten people out. But Jesus does have full authority over political leaders. I reflected upon that this week because I often like to listen to people talk about politics and world affairs. But there's always been political upheaval and uncertainty since I can remember watching the news and talking to people. And I remember when it was, the line was, let's have peace in the Middle East. That was back in the late 80s, I believe. But people always come with fear in their eyes saying, things are getting worse. But as always as I can remember, things are always been worse. They have been. The media, of course, sells you fear so that you think something bad is happening in the world and that keeps you glued to them. They sell you fear and we continue to watch and they make more money. But when Jesus is put under trial under Pilate, we see clearly the power and the authority of Jesus. If you're afraid about any political leader, hear the words of Jesus here. He has full authority over Pilate. Pilate says to him, John 19 verse 10, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus rules over political people, parties, and leaders, no matter how bad they are. He has authority over them. Three, Jesus has full authority over all churches. Jesus, of course, promised that he would build the church. The church is his bride. The church is his care, his concern. No matter how terrible things get in the church, we can find rest that Jesus has full authority and power over the church. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. Paul writes, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way in him who is the head into Christ." Jesus is the head of the church, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Jesus has full authority over the church. He's the head of the church. Finally, salvation. Jesus has full authority over salvation given to people who do not deserve his grace. When Jesus is dealing with the lame man who was brought to him on the bed, Jesus declares to this man, what does he say to him? That's the second thing he says. First is, your sins are forgiven. Don't steal away the punchline yet here. But of course, this upsets some of the Jews who know that only God himself can forgive sins. Jesus hears that. He responds, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, now you can say it, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The grace of God through Jesus Christ is given to sinful people by Jesus Christ. We could have a point five here, all of the above and everything else you can think of. To sum this verse up, Jesus has complete authority and rule over absolutely everything, as he says here. So our great promise, number one, let's go into the great commandment. Verse 19 to 20, verse A. This section here, though, the English doesn't give us the full picture of what's going on here. The original Greek does. There's actually one command here. The three other commands that are in the English are supplementary commands, which means that we focus on the main command. The main command is actually not go, that I've heard so many times. Go on missions. Go give money to missions. It's not that. The main command, make disciples. That's the main command. That's the only command in this passage. The others are what we call participles, which hinge on this command. So you could translate it This is how it would properly be translated and understand it in its fullness. Make disciples, going, teaching, and baptizing. That's how it's laid out there. The main command is make disciples. But, of course, we're going to start with go because it's the first one that shows up here. Go, therefore. Note that there's a therefore there in verse 19. First, second word in the ESV. That therefore is therefore us to remind us that Jesus has full authority. And because he has full authority, we are to go and make disciples. I remember one of the most exciting chapels I was at. One of the first chapels I think I went to at Bible college. We had a fiery redhead missionary preacher. I can still see his face and I can still remember some of his sermon. He was, of course, like many missionaries that spoke at chapel, they usually spoke from this passage. And man, this guy was fired up. This guy was excited, and his passion and his excitement was on the word go. We all needed to go into the mission field. And we all needed to go and to support missionaries and to send money to missions. His sermon was about the going in this passage. The going is important, but we cannot make disciples if we don't go. That everyone knows that. Because we can't make disciples from a cubicle, or at least I don't think we can. And probably we can't make disciples from a computer stuck in an office. We have to go out. We need to go. But the going, of course, is not the main command. The main command is making disciples. Note here that disciples are to make disciples. This means that there's, and notice that it's of all nations. Make disciples, it doesn't say of white people, but of all nations. This means, of course, there's absolutely no room for racism or favoring your race above another. That should just be common sense, but as we see in the news last night, it maybe isn't so common as we think it should be. Our priority is to reach all nations, all people. It's funny that people that are somewhat racist often sing the hymn, the children's hymn, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. I don't know how they sing that with honesty if you're a racist and you think any race is above another. The command here is to make disciples of all nations. The disciples are commanded to make disciples. I need to say that again. Our goal is not to make people say a prayer and then forget what they pray about. Our goal is to go alongside of people, speaking, exhorting, encouraging them to become followers of Christ. And when they become a follower, we still walk with them. We're alongside of them. But this is not how often people view missions or evangelism. Because it's more exciting to say, we had such and such decisions, instead of saying, we walked alongside of people and we're continuing to work with them, pointing them the glory of the cross and the glory of Jesus. They want to make reports of decisions, but they fail to see that Christianity is not about decisions that are forgotten about, because these people are often forgotten about when they make their decisions. It's about discipleship, which is a long, hard road of going alongside of people, encouraging, exhorting them to follow Jesus. It's a long, hard road. It's a dirt of thing. The third command is baptize. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is clear that a disciple, a follower of Jesus, someone who's living for Jesus, someone who's left their sin and Jesus is their number one priority, is a person who's been baptized. John Stott states, it's inconceivable that a disciple of Jesus would be unbaptized, and according to these words of Jesus, he's correct. Baptism is the outward expression of the inward reality of what Christ has done for you. Baptism reveals that we have died to ourselves. We've hated our life, like Jesus said in John 12. And God has given us life, and he's raised us by his grace to new life in Jesus Christ. If you have not been baptized and have experienced the grace of God through Jesus, you need to be baptized. This is a command from the Lord himself. Note that the mode of baptism, or the name or the authority of which this baptism comes. Notice that it says in the name, which could be also translated the authority, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus describes himself with the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. But yet God is one. Jesus here is speaking to us about what we call the Trinity. God is three distinct persons. They all have authority because they're all God. There's three distinct persons, yet they're one, the Trinity. And we're to baptize in the name of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Final command, mini command under the make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Note that Jesus commands that we teach, instruct. Note what we're to instruct these people. There's that word again. All that I have commanded them. Note the all is very important, because many churches have gotten into the mold of only teaching parts of the words of Jesus. Jesus wants all of his words to be taught, exhorted, spoke about, and all of them to be observed. Jesus wants all of his words to be delivered to all nations. Four amazing books on this topic. If you're grabbing your notepad right now, there's four awesome books that you can read on this topic. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. May seem funny, but how often do we neglect the Gospels and the words of Christ? But since you're thinking about a book, there was one book that was written by John Piper, What Jesus Demands from the World. And I think I've read this book twice. It's definitely worth your while, because in this book, all the commands of Jesus are put and organized into fashion. I think there's 40 demands or whatever they are. Of course, to expound on all that Jesus demanded and said would take years and sermons. It would take how long it would take to go on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I encourage you to get into the Gospels for yourself and hear the words of Jesus for yourself. We must know who Jesus claimed to be and what he demands. And our final point, the final promise. Promise number two, his presence. Jesus says, Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus, before he gives his great commission, gives a great promise that all authority in heaven and earth is his. And now after his great commission, Jesus gives us another great promise. Jesus promises us his presence until the end of the age. Jesus promised that he would build his church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, I tell you, our Peter, and on this rock, and that's the rock of his confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's that promise, that he will build the church. But now, by the grace of God, he gives us the ability to carry out his command so that we can be the means of God building his church. Because God has given us his Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to dwell in us, because with the purpose of us not being alone in the world. Jesus writes in John 14, 26, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance of all that I have said to you. We're not alone. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you have the presence of God in you as you carry out this great commission. God the Father and the Son send God the Holy Spirit to dwell in Christians, not only to live a holy life, but to carry out this great command or great commission to make disciples of all nations. Praise the Lord for his faithful promises and grace of the Holy Spirit. So we have 4 points of application. First point, cling to promise number one, his power. Many Christians are afraid to share their faith, or at least timid to share their faith. But folks, cling to this glorious promise as you seek to be obedient to the demands or commands for Christians in the area of making disciples. When we go out, we must preach even to ourselves that Jesus is a sovereign Lord who rules not over every human, but he rules over all the universe. Jesus is what Daniel sees in his vision of God in Daniel 7, 13 to 14. This is the vision of the Son of Man. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. You get the connection there? Christ is given all authority. And who belongs to this kingdom? All peoples, all nations, languages, because we're to go out and to make disciples of all nations, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus has a dominion and glory over all the earth. If you're going to share your faith with someone and seek to be obedient to the Lord's commands here, stop and think about this amazing truth. That Jesus truly does have the whole world in his hands. You cannot force someone to be converted. You cannot save someone. They're under the authority and rule of Jesus Christ. This all rests upon God and his wonderful grace. I know many of you have been praying for loved ones, friends that have never become followers of Jesus. In the midst of your suffering, because I can say with honesty, it's suffering sometimes, seeing what loved ones do with their lives apart from Christ. In the midst of that, where your loved ones are at, you can find rest and even joy in the rule of Jesus Christ. Point number two, cling to promise number two, his promise of his presence. Jesus gives us some wonderful hope here, his presence, his grace of the Holy Spirit. He comforts his disciples with the future persecution that they will experience in the book of Acts, and he gives his disciples this promise. Matthew 10, verse 19. This is Matthew speaking, but it's thinking definitely of what happens to them in Acts. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Although this directly does relate to the disciples, yes, it does, this certainly has applications to us as Christians. God has promised not to leave us alone. If you're in Christ, you have the presence of Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will not leave you or forsake you. What a wonderful hope and promise. He's with us, and in essence, he gives us the words to say. Point number three, application. Obey the commands of Christ. Because these two wonderful promises given to us by the Lord, they're given to us, but we're commanded to make disciples. But our Canadian culture seems to be against any sort of people or asking people for change, unless you disagree with them. Canadian culture says, come and be as you want, as long as you don't disagree with me. And if you disagree with me, you must change. This is a scary task, because maybe people aren't as open to Jesus as maybe they once were in our culture. But Jesus demands that while we go, we must make disciples by teaching the commands and demands of Jesus Christ to sinful people who need his grace. But as we go and do this scary task, Remember two glorious promises. All authority has been given to Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you have the wonderful hope that he says, I am with you. So go in the name of Jesus Christ and make him known. Final point, become a disciple. Maybe there's someone here who is not following Jesus. Maybe you're unsure of Jesus or don't even care. I asked you to consider Jesus, who has full authority over you. You are not your own. You were made by God and you are his. He even gives you blessings in this world. Common grace or common blessings, even though you don't bless him. Reject him no longer. See your rebellion and sin against him. See that he has been so gracious. He died so that you might be redeemed, brought back from the authority of sin. God raised him to new life so that you could have new life. Come to him. Turn from your sin and embrace him today. And after that, be baptized and follow and observe Christ's commands for you. Amen.